Okay, this morning we're going to start in at chapter 2, section 1, the Westminster Confession. It's on page 6 of your spiral-bound confession. As we get ready to read this, I'm going to do most of the readings just for the sake of the recording, those who are listening in online. But when you talk, I may repeat your questions, just to make sure we get a good, crisp recording of those. But I do want you to talk back and respond. Number 1, there is only one living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a completely pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or emotions, unchangeable, immensely vast, eternal, limitless, almighty, completely wise, completely holy, completely free, and completely absolute. He works everything according to the purpose of His own unchangeable and completely righteous will, for His own glory. He is completely loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives wickedness, transgression, and sin, and rewards those who diligently seek Him. His judgments are completely just and awesome. He hates all sin and will not acquit the guilty. And there you go. You almost feel like saying word of the Lord after that, but it's not. It's a confession. It's written by men. Obviously, as you study these, you notice the little footnotes there. And at the end, if you look under each passage, you'll see all of these numbers in the lists of Scripture. So you can study this yourself and say, do I believe this? Is this exactly what I agree with? Now, there's nothing radically Presbyterian about this section. Our view of God, as described here in number 1 of chapter 2, section 1 of chapter 2, is not radical. It's not different. This, in fact, could be written by almost any major denomination on the face of the earth. They would not alter this very much at all. What is radically different about Presbyterians is that we apply this rigorously across every doctrine. This doctrine impacts everything we teach constantly. And we can be a bit of a bore about it, if you will. We can be a little bit overboard about it. But nonetheless, we are committed to this view of God as being absolute completely. I like the way it's said. It's completely absolute. That would be the radical Presbyterian part of that. That is exactly a phrase that would express how we come at this. So, not distinctive, but the consistent, rigorous application of this doctrine is what is different. Now, I'd like to hear some of your questions. As you've heard that, hopefully maybe as you read along or read it prior to this, what are questions you have when you read this section?
God doesn't have emotions.
God doesn't have emotions. Someone approached me with that last week, and George, I was gonna tell everybody that, George, and that is a problem. In fact, it's in my written notes to talk about. So thanks for asking the question. It is a symptom of a problem, both in their time and in human language. And what's going on is they're talking about God in a time period where they use different language, and they use it precisely. This is a modern English version of the Westminster Confession that was written in the 1600s. The original word chosen there was passions. Passions. And the way they use that word is not the way we use the word emotions. Okay, emotions describe happy, angry, lonely, tired, sad, right? Those are emotions we feel. Passions are when those emotions are out of control. A crime of passion, right? You love someone dearly, they cheat on you. In France, you can still claim a crime of passion as a defense in murder. You were out of control. You weren't thinking, you were acting on your emotions. And what they were expressing there is that God is not out of control, ever. And so it's a bad translation of English to English there, and I'm really glad you caught that. The other thing that might be questionable in this passage is the language about God verses talking about the Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this happens all the time, and it's a tricky theological issue. When they're saying God has no body parts, well, what about Jesus? And so what they've done is they're really talking about God in the Old Testament sense in this passage. They're talking about God in the Old Testament sense before the Trinity is revealed. The problem is that this can tend to give us an idea that God the Father is superior to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, because what we're talking about in a lot of ways is a description of God the Father. And so we have to be careful in our minds, at least, that we not fall into that. And that shows up in denominations that have, the PCUSA has this problem. It speaks about God, but not about the Father. And that causes problems. Unitarianism has basically eliminated the Holy Spirit and Jesus. There's just this universal oversoul God that is completely without emotions, personality, anything. And so if I was critiquing these very wise and learned men who are smarter than me by a mile, I think I would have had somewhere in there where I would have expressed, this is God the Father. And we would have had a section clearly on God the Son and a section clearly on God the Holy Spirit, which they do. But they don't have a clear section on God the Father. And so that's a weakness, I think, in the document as a whole. Any other questions? Good question, Pat. In other words, it all seems to make sense. A lot of this, when you read it, I hope you're going to say, wouldn't have used those words, wouldn't have expressed it this way, but makes perfect sense to me. And that's because it's what we've all learned from studying the Bible and expressing that. Betsy?
I like the last sentence, too. I think it's a good reminder. His judgments are completely just and awesome. He hates all sins and will not acquit the guilty.
Right.
And I think that's a real good reminder.
Right.
You know, it talks about he's, you know, merciful and long-suffering, and, you know, he forgives wickedness, transgression, and sin.
Right.
But he hates all sin and will not acquit the guilty.
We're really getting into the nature of who God is. And God is merciful, graceful, and all these things, but He's fully just, because there is a trend in modern theology, and if it's in modern theology, it was in ancient theology too, to say, why doesn't God just forgive everyone? Well, that's acquittal, with no price being paid. And because God is just, a price must be paid. And therefore, Jesus paid the price. Otherwise, if we eliminate those natures of God, there is no reason for Jesus to die. And then the only conclusion is what liberal theology has concluded, is that the Father is abusive for killing Jesus if he did so. That was part of his plan. But if the benefit of Jesus' death is the salvation of millions, maybe billions, we don't know, then certainly God choosing that, the Father, asking the Son to submit to death, makes sense. It begins to have purpose. And so that's critical, Betsy, to understand that. That's why you might be thinking, well, we were given forgiveness. Well, we were given forgiveness because someone else paid the price. We were not acquitted, we were redeemed. Two different terms. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, I've scattered some around the room. If I haven't scattered enough, there are more on the shelf. There are two large print Bibles over there on the top middle shelf if you need a large print. And I've left my Bible, so someone else will have to read Deuteronomy 6:4. Get a volunteer? If you're there, just start reading.
If you can't see the shelf, you need large print.
Pam, you got it?
Yeah.
Why don't you read it for me?
6:4, you said?
Mm-hmm.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates.
Okay, good. So this verse is the definitive verse that describes the Jewish faith. This is at the central of your faith. It's so important. You see folks, they're wearing those little boxes on their heads. Now, often at the Wailing Wall, you'll see the pictures, and they'll have a little box on their head. They'll have a little box on their wrist. They have something on their arm. If you saw the, what was that movie about the Jews in World War II? Defiance. And when they leave their house, they pry the little box off the door frame. These are all little scrolls with Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord your God is one. So any discussion about God in the biblical sense must begin at Deuteronomy 6:4. God must, by his own self-revelation, be one. So any conversation you have about God always begins with monotheism. There is one God. And if you look again at any of these questions, any of these sections, any questions you have, any doubts, any questions about what they're saying, you can look at the footnotes. Once in a while, as Pat has shown, there's going to be one that's just going to tie you up, and it's probably a language issue, where they brought it over from Old English to Modern English and lost meaning on the way. But so we begin with this focus on that. Also, we don't want to forget to focus on the line, and I think Betsy pointed us in this direction, that he overflows with goodness and truth. He overflows with goodness and truth. He forgives wickedness, transgressions, and sin. And so God is so wonderful. He's so glorious. He's so loving. He's so forgiving that God is the only being in the universe in which self-glorification is appropriate. You know, if I sat here and glorified myself for 50 minutes, it would be boring. I'd probably be alone pretty quick in a matter of weeks. It's not acceptable for any of us to glorify ourselves because, frankly, we're really not that we're not that wonderful. You know, it's a hard word. We got to figure that one out. If I was Paul, I'd just make one up in Greek. But we're just not there. We're not that. But God is actually so good. He's so wonderful. He's so awesome. He's so loving. He's so caring. He's so generous that if he doesn't glorify himself, he's being selfish. You get that? If God doesn't show himself, he's withholding the most wonderful, beneficial, important piece of information in the entire universe. And that would be a crime against humanity, nature, and the universe, wouldn't it? And so we must always remember, as we read these passages, as we learn about the nature of God, that God's glory is not irksome, tiresome, it's glorious. It is actually deserving of the word. Okay, let's turn and read section 2. God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in and to himself, nor does he need any of his creations or derive any glory from them. Rather, he manifests his own glory in, by, unto, and on them. He is the only source of all being, by whom, through whom, and to whom everything exists. He has completely sovereign dominion over all things, and he does with, to, or for them whatever he pleases. Everything is revealed and completely open to him. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and does not depend on any created being, so that to him nothing is conditional or uncertain. He is completely holy in all his purposes, works, and commands. To him is due whatever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require from angels, human beings, and all other creatures. To put it another way, as Walter Brueggemann has said, God is wild, unfettered, and free. Wild, unfettered, and free. He's not chained by need. He's not needy. He's not hindered by his emotions Again, coming back to that word passions. He is not weak. He is not limited in the sense that we use the words. God does not need us to accomplish His goals. He wants us. Key words there. Doesn't need. He wants us to be a part of His goals. Alright, now, comments. When I say questions, I'm also just things that jump out at you that you want to reflect on or say back when you read these passages. Maybe you should do like I do, read with a pencil in hand and circle it as you hear it and say, I want to get back to that. Any comments? I think what becomes important is that all the qualities here described, except for the issue of the bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ, everything that's described in both of these sections are ascribed to all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That they each have roles that they take, and it seems specific duties that they emphasize. But if you read the Bible closely throughout, all three perform all of the duties, all of the roles, all of the aspects of God. And so that's what begins to lead us into our description of the Trinity, is that we start with, there's got to be one God. This scripture is so important, God had them nail it on their walls, put it on their arms, put it on their heads. It's everywhere. It starts every synagogue worship. Starts with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so it's that important. We know God's oneness. But we also know God's character, and we see that character applied to other people in the Bible, namely the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Therefore, we must create an understanding for ourselves to talk about this. That was developed over the first three centuries of the church. And it was begun to be codified, spelled out, defined clearly within the first 300 years. But it was clear in reading Scripture, and we'll get into this, that it was the understanding of the apostles and their disciples, that they were all three part of this one God. And so that begins to become clear. Any other comments before I move on? Of course, we're on a whirlwind tour again, so if you don't make comments, we will move on. Now, I want to begin to reinforce some of this. We're going to jump all the way to chapter 12. It's on page 23 in the spiral bound. As I told you, there's no chapter on God the Father. I feel like that's the only deficiency in this confession is that lack. But it does talk about our adoption, which helps us understand the term Father and why it's important. Chapter 12 on page 23, section 1. God guarantees the adoption of all those who are justified in and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ. Those adopted enjoy the liberties and privileges of God's children, have His name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by Him as a father. They are never cast off, however, and are sealed into the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now, there's a lot of meat in there. A lot of wonderful content. We call God the Father because Jesus teaches us to. This does not occur in the Old Testament. There's only one area in the Old Testament where this is hinted to, and that's in the book that suddenly I'm going to draw a blank on. It'll come to me in a minute. Anyway, in that book, God is speaking to the people. It's in Hosea, and it's chapter 11 of the book of Hosea, and I'll just paraphrase a little bit. But God says of Israel, He says, Israel, Israel, my child, I taught you how to walk. And it's this description of a father watching his son, his child, son or daughter is immaterial, walk and then run and then walk away from him and choose other fathers or gods. And it's very poignant. And so this is the book of Hosea, one of the most powerful, some of the most powerful scripture in the Old Testament is found in the book of Hosea. But that description of the Father, it's the only place it really occurs in the Old Testament. And then Jesus comes along and starts talking about the Father. One, he's talking about his Father, which has very serious implications, but also that we can call his Father our Father. So the emphasis here is on our personal relationship with God. And Jesus comes and shows us how to relate to God. That's part of the purpose of the incarnation. He teaches us to pray to the Father. And so we all pray that prayer most every Sunday, Our Father who art in heaven. That comes straight from Jesus' mouth. Romans 8, 23, 24 is a scripture I'd like us to look at. Romans 8, 23, 24, and when we're done with that one, stay in that section because we're going to be moving to another Bible verse after that. Romans 8 at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? So, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, we await our adoption as sons. Our adoption as sons, our daughters, remembering that they use male gender in the Old in the Bible as general term. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, and this is a critical line, in him before the creation of the world. Okay, Jesus chose us. He is a modifier to Jesus. And blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Now, there are those who say that Jesus is just a son like the rest of us. Jesus was a son. In fact, when I was in college studying English, I came across these teachings, and they made sense to me at the time because I wasn't reading my Bible. But I was reading Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson, and they taught this. And others have taught it before and since. But if we go to Colossians, so staying in that same section, Colossians is right after Ephesians. Chapter 1 at verse 12. Colossians 1 at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now who creates in the book of Genesis? God. Let me reread that sentence. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Okay. I could have a gallon jug of water, and I could have a balloon with a really wide mouth, and I could pour in X amount of that water into the balloon. But at some point, that balloon will burst. It cannot hold all of the water. A human being cannot contain the fullness of God unless he is God. We cannot indwell God fully. It's impossible for us. And so in this passage, we see very clearly laid out, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the firstborn among the adopted children. We're not God's born, created children. We're adopted children through Christ, who is the firstborn over all creation, who in fact creates everything. And then we go back to the Old Testament. Who created everything? God created everything. How did God create everything? He spoke it. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. When God spoke, that's the Word. The Word is Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn. That's why these kind of the Westminster Confession is so important. Is it helps us put it all together. All these loose threads, all these very complex yet simple thoughts. It's at one level, it's really simple. Okay, Jesus is God's Son. But how do we weave all that other information together? Well, it's been done for us. And you can go in and you can study these scriptures. You can take a week or a month and study chapter 12 and read all those scriptures and meditate upon them each day and grow in your faith and knowledge and not be rattled when somebody says something different than what you thought was true because you don't have it nailed down. You don't have to have it nailed down. It's not a problem. It's a good thing to nail it down. But you can come to this as a reference tool, and it'll help you reaffirm what the Bible teaches. And I want to encourage you to do that. All these scriptures that I'm pulling are from the list. Or they're right next to them. I think a couple of them I said, oh, that's a good one too. And I went over there and jumped over there. But 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, this is important, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's tied together. The gospel and the glory of Christ as God's Son, as God incarnate on earth, is all tied together. Satan doesn't want that truth to be known. He doesn't want that truth to be known. The glory of Christ is that He is that exact image of God, through whom we are adopted as children in the kingdom of God, which leads us into our next section, unless you have any questions or comments. Pat.
It occurs to me that if Jesus had not come as a man, we wouldn't be talking about this at all.
Right.
We'd be Jews.
Right.
Living with the Old Testament. And we, it just, you know, we talk about the omniscience of God. He let man suffer for thousands of years before he sent his son. And it just gives me a lot of gratitude that he did, because we wouldn't have the New Testament. We wouldn't have the increase in knowledge.
Right.
And it also occurs to me that it must disappoint God more and more when we choose to disobey, because He's given us more and more, and we still make the choice to turn away.
Right. You know, and some of you haven't been to worship yet, but we're going to sing this hymn, The Love of God. And one of the lines is there, it sings about the guilty pair. He came to spare. You know, that Christ came to die for Adam's race. Those of us who follow that sin, you know, they walked right away from God. I mean, in the garden, He was right there with them. And, you know, we are blessed to be Christians and have this revelation of Christ. The Jewish religion is still the second best religion on the face of the earth. I mean, it's still full of grace. It's still full of mercy. It's still full of a teaching about a loving God. But it's still, we've been blessed with even more. And I think that is mind-boggling.
Now, I'm thinking he didn't just come to save us, he came to educate us.
Right. Well, he came to show us the way, as it's referred to. Any other comments on that section? There's a lot of stuff in there that speaks to me. You know, the down there in the middle of it, it says we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. That's ripped straight from the pages of Scripture. Galatians 4:6, I believe, is the passage. We're not going there, but just point that out to you. But that's John Wesley's moment at Aldersgate, where they were talking about that scripture, where suddenly his heart was warmed and he could cry, Abba, Father. And remember, Abba is Daddy. Not just Patrios, Patriarch, Father, but Daddy. That passionate, personal relationship with a God who cares. And so that's all tied up in this section on adoption. You know, I know what it's like to, in my own mind, to be an orphan, to be lost, to be unattached, to not have a sense of who I am, where I'm going. And then to have that experience of, I've been adopted. I love my mom and dad. That wasn't their fault. That was just the way I was. But to suddenly have it all come together in the Father and know that I was His. Then my relationship with my own mom and dad changed, my family changed, my relationship with the world around me changed, all through this doctrine of adoption. It's got one little section in this huge blank page. And maybe you could write your story of adoption right there, to remember that this little doctrine is huge in our personal lives, right? Okay, let's go over to chapter 8, going back. Great thing about writing in a class is you can put the information in the order you want it in. And so we're going to go backwards now and pick up chapter 8. It's on page 16. And it's Christ, our mediator. We could spend the whole day on this section. It's that rich. It's impossible to finish a 50-minute lesson on these topics. I once preached a sermon on the Trinity that took me 45 minutes. It was my second sermon. And I realized afterwards that I felt compelled to give equal time to each person of the Trinity. And the folks were glad when I was done. They were very polite, but they were glad that I was done. But Jesus is our mediator with God. He replaces the high priest in the Bible. He becomes our great high priest. And some of the texts that point to this are Isaiah 42, verse 1. You may just want to note that. I'll read it for you. Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then Hebrews 1, 2 through 3. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You know what? There's not a lot of debate on this issue. Even radical cults, denominations, sects within Christianity. We normally use those terms to apply to other faiths, but we have cults and sects of Christianity. And then we have denominations and groups, independent churches. We all pretty much agree that we are saved by Christ interfering in our legal situation. Now, we'll debate about what that interference is. But in some way, we all acknowledge that Christ has mediated the situation between us and God. It's really only Calvinism that still says that situation is God wanted to kill us. In our modern world, we have created this image of God that is purely, which is true, but it's only part of God's nature, this loving Father who dotes on us and meets our every need. And we forget that just God, who cannot acquit because of his character, the guilty. And so old Calvinists used to preach, the rest of us know it, we just don't preach it that much, the new Calvinists. But the fact is we are being saved from the wrath of God. And the one who saves us is Jesus. And he intervenes. And we all agree that Jesus intervenes to save us from our sins. We all agree that there is no salvation without, and this is where I say we don't all agree. We should all agree, because Scripture says this, that there is no salvation without the shedding of blood. And that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. A lot of liberal churches want to have salvation with no blood. They want to have salvation with no blood. We can't have that. Because there is no salvation without the shedding of blood. It's necessary. And again, it all comes back. If it wasn't necessary, then Jesus shouldn't have died. But it was, and so he did. And he did so willingly. And in a way, I almost think eagerly. He hungered for the cross as much as he knew as a human being that it was going to be horrible. As much as he prayed for God to take it away, he also, as God, understood fully the joy of the cross. And so this is what this section is about. Chapter 8. Did I even read it yet? I didn't, did I? In his eternal purpose, it pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world. From all eternity, God gave him a people to be his seed and to be in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. That's you guys. That's y'all. From all eternity, God gave him a people to be his seed, to be in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. And that should be humbling, right? I mean, back. Yeah, hallelujah. Think about that. You got the universe swirling into creation, chaos turning into order, and God has you on his mind. Soak that in a minute. Comments? I want to just sit there and soak it in a minute.
Going back to the passion versus emotion.
Right.
And one God. Jesus being God tempers that wrath.
Right.
Otherwise, but in his infinite knowledge, he knew that he had to sacrifice his son so he wouldn't have to kill us.
Right.
Because he loves us.
And that's where we get bogged down. That is so huge. And we're going to actually spend a whole day talking about some of that. That we really get overwhelmed by it. It's impossible because God is not contained within time. You know, we look at time from a point in it, forward and back, and we move along a line. God's outside of it looking at the whole thing. I don't get all that. But what we can understand is that we were on God's mind even then. In the midst of all that, and Scripture's clear about this. There are many places I didn't pull those out, but you can go through and do the study on that section. Any other comments? Question, Betsy?
Last Sunday I got pulled upstairs to substitute teach for one of the classes, which was a real pleasure. But the lesson was about Adam and Eve's choice there in the garden. And it kind of struck me again then. I mean, that was right at the beginning.
Right.
And you know, why God didn't say, okay, I'm out of here, I'm going to go create another whole chaos and bring order out.
Right.
We're going to do things differently,
right.
And you guys are on your own. You know, from the very beginning, he had this in the works,
right.
You know, and knew what was going to happen,
right.
Too. It is humbling.
Right. Yeah, he could have done a celestial do-over right there. I mean, we got two of them. Let's just get rid of the two.
Right.
Start over again.
Yeah.
And but he did.
Yeah.
And it's unfathomable to us. It's impossible to understand. You know, did God mess up? You know? No. No, he didn't. God knew. Again, going to get into a lot of the details of that soon. Section 2, Christ is God. Rather than read that whole section, I'll just read to you the scripture that I think is the best. Let's read it. We don't want to skip anything. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. In fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man, except that he was sinless. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary out of her substance. These two complete, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in the one person of Jesus without being altered, disunited, or jumbled. The person Jesus is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. John 1:1-12. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to it. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so there we find both. Jesus is God. Jesus is Creator. He's also the one through whom we're adopted. It's important to know this, that Christ is God. If he's not God, he does not have power to give us life. He must be human, because if he's not human, he can't die for our sins. And so we must have a doctrine that holds all that the Bible says together. And in that we say, fully God, fully human, unmixed, unconfused. That's what the Bible says. We can't write that down any way that works out mathematically. But theologically, it's what God has revealed to us. Now, we're out of time. Christ is a mediator, goes on. There's lots of good stuff there. Section 4 tells us that Christ chose subordination to the Father. So all those texts about Jesus being subordinate to the Father is explained in there. Philippians 2:5-8 is your text. We read it a good bit last week and the week before that. I used to teach a class on Introduction to Presbyterianism, and my section on the Holy Spirit was subtitled The Redheaded Stepchild of the Trinity, because we've run out of time for the Holy Spirit. In many ways, the Holy Spirit is one of the more important persons of the Bible. I say that in many ways. In other words, he's just as important as all the rest. Because it's by the Holy Spirit that we receive Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit that we pray in Christ's name. It's by the Holy Spirit that we live out our faith in the world. The Holy Spirit is not the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. We're just out of time for him. And God have mercy on our souls. But that's chapter 34. And you can go read and study some of that. I may come back to that later on in our study. God bless you all. Thank you.
You're
dismissed. Yeah.
Thank you.